tomorrow, I'll be talking about the subject of Islam and how to take a closer look at Islam. My parents were born in Baghdad, Iraq, which by the way, is not a great vacation destination. In case you're thinking about going somewhere fun, just hold off on Baghdad, okay? At least for the next 2,000 years, when things maybe settle down. But my parents did not raise my brother and I as Muslims. Actually, rather, they raised us as Christians. And the reason is, my people, my ethnic background, is called Assyrian. Now, this is not the same thing as Syrian, which is a reference to people who are from the country Syria, which is the country that exists today. My people are from Assyria, which is a country that has not existed for 2,700 years. So out of curiosity, raise your hand if you've ever heard of the Assyrian people at some point in your life. Yeah, chances are a lot of you have. If you've read any parts of the Old Testament, you'll recall the Assyrians are talked a lot about in the Old Testament. Which you think, oh, hey, that sounds pretty cool. So you realize we were the sworn enemies of Israel. So consequently, that made us the sworn enemies of God. So that was kind of a bummer growing up and finding that out. But a lot of therapy, counseling, you know, I got over the emotional turmoil of knowing I wasn't God's favorite. But I'm over it now. All right, but enough about my problems. Let's turn our attention to the fact that, as you probably know, many countries, especially the United States, are countries that are routinely involved in international affairs. And here's a picture of the United Nations, and oftentimes when the United States needs to send someone to the United Nations, they send a diplomat of sort, right? Now let me ask you a question. Why do you think it's the case that the United States sends someone trained in the art of diplomacy, and they don't send someone like this guy, Homer Simpson? Why did the United States not send Homer Simpson to represent our foreign policy concerns? Yes?
I think, in my opinion, would be like the other representative would think it's too stereotypical, would not respect this representative, would not listen to his ideas, so...
Okay, so Homer Simpson might be too stereotypical, he wouldn't represent American ideals, okay, yeah, that's good. What else? Why else would we not send Homer Simpson? He's not what? Okay, he's not qualified, that's true. And could you make it elaborate, like, how is he not qualified, in what sense? Okay. Yeah, so he said it's too sensitive of a case to send someone like Homer Simpson who's got no sensitivity about really critical issues. And so he'd probably blow it in that sense, right? Absolutely. What else? What's another reason why we wouldn't send Homer Simpson? I'm sorry?
He's got less hair than I do.
Oh. Yes?
Because he's a cartoon.
Because he's a cartoon. Okay, it doesn't exist, right? But that messes up my story, so please. Security, can we have this man escorted? He's messing up my presentation. Let's assume he did exist, right? But yeah, you're kind of getting at the point, right? There's all these characteristics and qualities that would disqualify him from being qualified to be an ambassador. And the reason is because ambassadors do something very particular, and that is they represent. And in particular, if the United States sends an ambassador, they are representing the United States, the president, the people, and our concerns. And so he would do a lousy job at that job. Well, with that kind of concept in mind, I want you to look and see what the Bible says about our identity and about our mission. And it's something the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20, which, if you consider the context of this verse, it's a very famous passage where Paul's talking about how we are a new creation. He says the old is gone, the new is come, and then Paul begins to share some of the benefits that come with being a follower of Jesus Christ. And then Paul comes to this particular passage, and listen to what he writes. He says, now all these things are from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his appeal through us. Now, I think this passage is significant for at least three reasons. Number one, this passage is telling us that if you're here and claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then you already are an ambassador for Jesus. That is not a title that is given to you after you've been a Christian for 10, 20, 40, 50 years, and then we're like, okay, pin the blue ribbon upon your chest. You are now an ambassador. No. The instant you step over the line and decide to follow Jesus, you become his ambassador and you become his representative. And that means however you come across to other people will ultimately be a reflection upon who you represent, and that is Jesus. So number one, Paul tells us that this is our identity. We are ambassadors for Christ. But number two, Paul tells us in that passage that as an ambassador for Christ, we stand between two parties. And those two parties, the Bible portrays, is God and the world. And these two parties are at enmity with one another. They are enemies of each other. Now, something has happened, though, with followers of Jesus. And it's a word that was used four times in that previous passage. Does anybody remember what that word was that was used four times? Reconciliations, right. And what does it mean to reconcile? What's the general idea behind that? Yeah, come together, right? So you got God, you got the world. These two parties are at enmity with one another, but we have, Paul says, regarding Christians, have been reconciled to God, brought together with God. We are no longer an enemy of God. We are a friend of God. And Paul says, so since you have been reconciled, it is now your mission to proclaim that same message of reconciliation to the rest of the world. And the third thing that Paul tells us, and perhaps this is the most scary of them all, is that as an ambassador for Christ, it is just as if God were speaking through you. Notice Paul says, God is making his appeal through you. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me very, very nervous because I know how I come across to some people. I know the things that come out of my mouth, the words that tumble out of my mouth, I should say, sometimes. Right? So we have to be very mindful about how we communicate because we are an ambassador and it is just as if God is speaking through us. And so then what logically follows from these three points is since you're already an ambassador for Christ, the key question you have to ask yourself is this. What kind of message are you communicating about your king? Are you more like a trained diplomat or are you more like a Homer Simpson? You know, the late preacher Donald Barnhouse used to say, there's two reasons people don't become Christians. Number one is that they don't know any Christians, but number two is that they do. Right? Because in some situations, we Christians might come across so offensive, so crass, so harsh, that other people are looking at us and saying, man, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I want nothing. I want no part of that. And so then we have to ask ourselves the question, well, what would be qualities of an effective ambassador. If you were to appoint someone to be an ambassador, say for the United States, to represent us to the rest of the world, what kinds of characteristics or qualities would you look for? Can anyone give me an idea? What characteristic quality or trait would you be wanting that person to have?
Good listener.
Okay, good listener. Yeah, because that person has to listen to all kinds of other diplomats and ambassadors who are talking about their ideas, and we got to have someone who can pay attention to what's being said because that's going to have some significant implications.
Articulate.
Okay, yeah, we'd want that person to be articulate, know how to communicate clearly so that our ideas can be transmitted to the other person. What else?
Peaceful.
Yeah, we want somebody peaceful. We don't want somebody who's going to unnecessarily provoke a war, right? Make people angry unnecessarily. Right? That's absolutely a concern. What other characteristics or traits would we want? Yes?
Ask pertinent, germane questions.
Okay, yeah, someone who asks pertinent and germane questions. That's right. Because we need someone who's smart enough to know, man, we got to ask the right questions if we want to get the right answers. Okay, anything else that comes to mind? What else?
Someone who presents themselves well, right? Well-maintained.
Okay, yeah, someone who presents themselves well, right? Comes across acting professionally, taking a job seriously, right? So, yeah, go ahead.
Somebody that represents who they're being an ambassador for.
Okay, yes, yeah, someone who represents who they're being an ambassador for. Absolutely. Yes. I saw a hand over here, I think, as well, too. Yes.
Somebody who has the backbone to really stand up for what they really believe or what their company sent them for their board.
Okay, yeah. Somebody who's got the backbone to stand up for what their country or whoever they're representing is for. Otherwise, you don't want them to go face some hostility and then back away from what they're supposed to be doing. Absolutely. Yes. Okay, you want somebody to be honest, that's right. You don't want the person to go and start spreading lies. Eventually, you know, you have to lie to cover up that first lie. You know, that never works, right? So, yeah, you don't want that. We could probably think of a whole bunch of characteristics and qualities, and I submit to you that we could put them all into three broad categories. Knowledge, wisdom, and character. Knowledge would be an accurately informed mind. Wisdom would be an artful method. And character would be an attractive manner. I submit to you that all the things we've mentioned and others can be put into these three categories. I think that these are three essential skills that every political ambassador needs to have, and indeed every ambassador for Christ. And understanding it this way is practical for two reasons. Number one, this provides us with a very practical tool for self-assessment. Right? After any engagement that you have with another person, say it's a non-believer, but it could be with anybody, after any type of engagement, you can ask yourself the question, how did I do? And you kind of give yourself a grade in these three areas. How did I do in the area of knowledge and wisdom and character? Or better yet, if someone was with you and they observed you interacting with that other person, you would turn to them and say, hey, Bob, what did you think? How did I do? And they said, well, you know, you kind of sound like you knew what you were talking about, but you didn't communicate it very clearly. And to be honest, you were kind of a jerk when you talked, right? You know, it's like, so you can get that honest feedback. So that's one plus of having this sort of motif. But a second advantage of having it kind of spelled out this way is that it provides us a goal. Oh, did I go? No, I'm back. Just got transported somewhere else and came back so quick. All right. The second benefit of this approach is that it gives us a goal towards raising young people. Now, I have two kids, but I'm sure many of you also probably have kids. Some of you don't, maybe are involved in leadership. Who knows? It doesn't matter. The point is that as we raise young believers, we need to give them a goal as to where they need to mature in. And I think this is a healthy way to do it. Consider, how can we raise these young believers, whether they're in the church or in your home, in knowledge and wisdom and character? And so, in our remaining time together, now and then also after the break, what I want to do is define these essential skills and then give you some practical examples of what it looks like to be an effective ambassador for Christ in the 21st century. All right, so let's first begin with knowledge. All right, now, this is an accurately informed mind, as I mentioned before, and I think it requires that we attend to two areas: knowledge of the truth and knowledge of the error. So let's take each one of those in turn. Let's first talk about knowledge of the truth. Okay? Here, what I mean to say is that we have to know the plans of God and the message he wants to convey. Now, I'm not suggesting that you have to be a professional theologian, but you can't know nothing, right? We have to have a basis for understanding what our King wants to communicate. But Scripture talks about this in 2 Timothy 1. Paul writes, "Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." So here's an obvious question. Where do we get the definitive truth about God, his plan, and his message? The Bible. That's right. Okay. Obvious answer. But some of us have developed a very dangerous habit when reading the Bible and using the Bible. What that habit is we sometimes take a verse or a passage and we ignore the context of that passage and we try to interpret the meaning of that verse or passage in isolation from its context. And the reason this is dangerous is because the Holy Spirit has not only inspired the words, the verse, or the passage that you're trying to read, the Holy Spirit also inspired the words that provide the context, the words before and after. And context is incredibly critical. In fact, I would argue that context, more than anything else, More than knowing the Greek or the Hebrew, or more than knowing all the rules of grammar, the context, more than anything else, determines the meaning of the smaller unit of text that you might be looking at. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose I said the word buck to you. Now, what could I possibly mean? What could I possibly mean by this word?
This here's Montana. We love bucks.
That's right. Yes, this is Montana. Right. And actually, interesting you point that out. Notice, coming to a state like Montana, people automatically will think buck because of the context of the area that I'm in, right? Okay. But, okay, so we know that buck could mean deer. What else could it mean, though?
Dollar.
Dollar, right? It could be the verb to buck, right? It could be Uncle Buck, we refer to persons, right? There's a lot of options. Now, the reason that you don't know what I'm talking about is because you don't have any what?
Context.
All right, so let me add some context. I got a buck. Well, yeah, so now we've ruled out Uncle Buck, and we've ruled out the verb to buck, but we're still left with the possibility of dollar or deer. All right, let me add a little bit more context. While hunting, I got a buck, and I brought it home in my truck. Okay, so what was that? It rhymes. Oh, yeah, that was not intentional. Buck and buck. I had to think of something, right? Okay. So the word buck obviously means here what?
Deer.
Deer, right? No question about it, but I want you to notice something very interesting. Watch me change the context and watch what happens to the same exact words. If you want, I got a buck and I can buy that candy bar for you. Now notice the word buck has changed its meaning. Notice, same exact words, I got a buck. Completely different meaning. What changed the meaning? The context. Notice, if you change the context, you will change the meaning of the smaller unit of text. And this is critical to understand because the context forces one meaning and it excludes others. Consider some Bible verses when taken out of context. Watch what happens. Did you know the Bible says there is no God? Does anyone know why the Bible says there is no God? What's the context? Anyone know? Yes, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So I left out that first part, and of course I can make the Bible sound contradictory, right? Or how about this passage? He drives like a maniac. Now, that's not some strange, you know, weird translation. That's an NIV translation. But that's in there, okay? You'd have to read the context to see what's going on. But that's actually in there. How about this? Jesus says, but those enemies of mine who do not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Whoa, Jesus woke up on the wrong side of the bed. I actually probably didn't have his coffee that morning, because that's how I feel also. But now what's going on here? This is truly Jesus saying these words. Does anyone know what the context is that would justify such a statement? What was that? Yes, Jesus is speaking a parable. He's telling a story about a king, and that king in the story says that. So, of course, Jesus is not actually commanding this. But if you take out the context, you can see you can easily make all kinds of crazy claims. And let me just give you one more. This is the verse that I wake up to every morning and have my morning devotions on. And it says, wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. It's like, amen to that, right? Now, again, that sounds kind of strange, but the reality is if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it's talking about, the context here is, look, if there's no God and the only thing that exists is that which is under the sun, then yeah, wine makes life merry and money is the answer to everything. Live it up, do whatever you want, right? But of course, Ecclesiastes points out that's a false understanding of reality, okay? But again, the point I'm making here is if you ignore the context, strange things happen. Now, those are rather silly, but let me give you two real-life examples. Many years ago, a woman was had been sharing a story about how she was considering getting a divorce. And she was interested in another man. In fact, she was in love with another man. And so she was asking God what to do, how should she proceed, and asking God to give her wisdom and direction as to what to do in this situation. Should she get a divorce? And as she flipped through the scriptures, her eyes fell upon Ephesians 4:24, where she believed God gave her the answer. And the verse said this, "Put on the new man." And she did. She divorced her husband and got a new husband, a new man. There's another example where there's a man, he was a single guy, he was attending church regularly, and he was attracted to one of the females on the worship team. So every week he would ask himself, "Man, I really want to ask her on a date, I don't know what to do. Should I go on a date with her? Should I ask her or not? What?" So he prayed and asked God to give him an answer to this question. And one day while going through the scriptures, his eyes fell upon 1 Timothy 6:21, where he felt he got an answer, a directive from God. And the verse says this, "Grace be with you." You know her name was?
Grace.
That's right. Now, although this is tragic and sad and funny and all that mixed up altogether, look, can you notice that in those circumstances, in both of those instances, what they have done is they have taken a verse and ignored the context. But what's worse is when you ignore the context, you create what I call a context vacuum. You now have no context there. It's a vacuum. And so you want to immediately now fill it with what? Your own life circumstances, your own life situation. And so now your own life situation becomes new context. And since context determines meaning, your life now determines the meaning of the words of Scripture. Okay. This is not Bible reading. Okay? This is what we call relativism. Because now the words of Scripture, the meaning of God's words, is not objectively defined by God, but it's relative to each individual. Because every one of us has different circumstances. And if we all bring our own circumstances to Scripture and give a passage new context, well, then that scripture is going to change its meaning based on our own life situation. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that scripture can't be applied to different people in different situations. Of course, it has, you know, Bible verses have multiple applications, but they only have one meaning. So, like, for example, consider Matthew 5:44. Jesus says, "Love your enemies." What does Jesus mean by that? Well, this one's pretty obvious, right? It means those people who are opposed to you, who are against you, or whatever they are, you're not supposed to hate them. You're supposed to love them. Okay? That's what the verse means. But now how it applies to me would be different than how it applies to you, because my enemies are not your enemies, right? So a verse only has one meaning, but it can have multiple applications. Okay? And so the problem is that when we ignore the context, it produces a profound biblical... It produces for us a profound biblical illiteracy because it prohibits us from gaining the knowledge from Scripture, which is the first essential skill that an ambassador needs to have, and that is knowledge. Knowledge of God's Word. Knowledge of the truth. So how do we fix this problem? It's very simple. You follow a very simple rule. And here's the rule. Never read a Bible verse. I don't mean don't ever read the Bible. I mean don't just read a Bible verse. Read the entire paragraph. Or read the entire chapter. Or better yet, read the entire book. This is a reminder to not try to determine the meaning of a verse in isolation from its context. And the more context you can read, the more likely you're going to get a better accurate understanding of the words that are in Scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Never read a Bible verse. Okay, so that's knowledge of the truth. We got to have knowledge of the truth. But we also have to have knowledge of the error. And by that I mean we need to know the obstacles that are raised up against the knowledge of God. We need to know the false ideas that are raised up against the truth. And the Bible tells us there's really two reasons why we need to know the error, why we need to know the false ideas. The first reason, the Bible tells us, is so that we don't fall prey to those ideas. Colossians 2:8 makes this point.
to see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Okay? So one reason we need to know false ideas is so that we don't succumb to them ourselves. But the Bible also says a second reason is we need to know the false ideas so that we can destroy false ideas. That doesn't sound very politically correct these days, but in reality, that's what Scripture says. We are involved in war. Now, it's not physical warfare, as we see here. Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, right? But not of the weapons of the world. He says, on the contrary, the weapons we fight with have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. So this is the second reason that we need to know the false idea, so that we can destroy false ideas. But now the question becomes, well, which false ideas? Because there's a lot of them, right? And I think the answer is that we need to focus our attention on specifically the ideas that are targeting the truth of Scripture. And the great Presbyterian scholar J. Gresham Machen makes a point about this, writing just about 100 years ago, a statement that I believe is just as true today as it was then. He says this about the nature of false ideas. He says, look, false ideas are the greatest obstacles to the gospel. He says, we might preach with all the fervor of a reformer and yet succeed only in winning a straggler here and there if we permit the whole collective thought of the nation or of the world to be controlled by ideas which prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion. His point is this. If we allow our friends, our family, our community, our spheres of influence to believe false ideas that render their thinking to be, oh yeah, Christians are deluded, Christianity is foolish and stupid, if we allow these people to believe that, this will be, he says, the greatest obstacle to the gospel. And so that's why we need to destroy false ideas. Now, there is a correct way to address false ideas, and there's an incorrect way. Okay, let me begin with the wrong approach. All right, the wrong approach, which we as Christians have often done, is we ridicule the idea. Okay, we make fun of the idea, we ignore the idea, or we throw Bible verses at the idea as if like they're somehow rocks that are sort of destroying something that is built up. And this is extremely dangerous because what happens is it leads to isolation. And that is what we have done with a lot of young believers, especially if we have kids or if we have a youth group or leadership in some way. We think, okay, I'm going to shelter these young believers from the false ideas of evolution and abortion and homosexuality and these things. Just, I don't want them to be affected by it. And I get it. Our intention is good, but our methodology is dangerous because it leads to isolation. And here's what happens. Take evolution, for example. We often don't tell young believers, or adults for that matter, let's just talk about young believers, about evolution. Because we want to shelter them from evolution, not talk about it too much. And so what do? We make fun of it. We make jokes about, evolution says, you know, your grandpa fell from the tree and became a human. That's so stupid. Like, who would ever believe such a ridiculous thing? And then we quote a Bible verse, 1 Corinthians 3:19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As if stating that verse somehow will make the challenge of evolution somehow go away. All this does is it leads to isolation. Our young believers grow up being isolated from the false idea. They go off to a university and they come across an evolutionist. And the evolutionist looks at this Christian and goes, you're a Christian? Oh my gosh. Oh, you guys crack me up. You guys are the dumbest people on earth. You don't even believe evolution is true. Look, I got three reasons that evolution is true. And the Christian is like, what? You have evidence for evolution from science? From philosophy? From logic? From genetics? From geology? How come has never told us? Forget about that young believer having any impact for the cause of Christ. Let's just pray and hope they survive with their faith intact. Because as you know, the statistics, which there are dozens of studies that look at
the success of youth, young believers who go off to university, it's anywhere from 60 to 90% will lose their faith. It's horrific, and it's across the board. That's the data. Why? Because we're isolating young believers from false ideas, and this is a mistake. Here's the correct approach. We need to inoculate, not isolate. We need to inoculate young believers to false ideas, not isolate them. And this is a huge difference, because when you inoculate, you do something in particular. Let's think of a virus. And I'm not going to talk about COVID, because I'm done with COVID, right? This is ridiculous. But let's just talk about polio, okay? Oh, much more fun virus, yeah. Look, if you want to get a polio vaccine, and you go to the doctor, and you say, "Doc, give me a polio vaccine," they give you a shot or you ingest a little vial or something. Do you know what's in that vaccine? Does anyone know what's inside the polio vaccine? Polio. It's an attenuated, meaning a weakened version of polio, but it's the actual polio virus in there. And here's what happens. Your body says, "Hey, what is this thing, this virus that's just come into my body?" And what your body then does is its immune system begins to create antibodies to fight off that little weak version of polio. And then what happens is you go off gallivanting to some country, you get exposed to polio, and here's what happens. The polio virus goes into your body, but this time your body says, "Oh, I know what this is. I've seen this before. It's polio. And guess what? I have an army of antibodies that is ready to destroy it." And you don't catch polio because you were inoculated to polio. We need to use the same approach when it comes to false ideas. We need to inoculate young believers to false ideas, which means we need to teach them false ideas. We need to tell them what the false ideas are. We need to tell them why people believe these false ideas. And then we need to tell them what's wrong with those reasons. And that way, when they go off to college and they run across an evolutionist, and the evolutionist says, "Oh, you're a Christian? Oh, you guys crack me up. You're the dumbest people on earth. Here's three reasons why evolution is true." But this time, the unbeliever says, "Oh, yeah, I've heard of those three reasons. In fact, I have two more reasons more than that why evolution is true. But now let me tell you why all five of them are mistaken." Now that's powerful, because now the young believer understands evolution and the reasons why it's true better than the person who actually believes it. That kid now is not going to have a problem struggling with their faith. In fact, now they will not only survive with their faith intact, they will become powerful agents of change for the cause of Christ. Now, that's with evolution, which is kind of a general idea, but I want to give another example, which is a little bit more current, and that's the idea of critical theory, which we've talked about, or mentioned at least so far. And I'm sure we're all aware of, in the past year, how there was the killing of George Floyd and many other black men who were killed, and of course this sparked protests, it sparked riots, and this spurred this huge national conversation about racial injustice, okay? Now, let me just say, as Christians, we of all people should be caring about injustice. In fact, we have the greatest justification for why we should care about injustice. Because we're the ones who believe in the biblical worldview, which says that God made all human beings in his image. Genesis 1:27, right? And being made in God's image means that we have intrinsic value. That's just a fancy term for saying that our value is inherent within us in virtue of having God's image-bearing stamp on our soul. And that stamp is present in every human being, whether you're Mexican, whether you're African-American, whether you're Chinese, whether you're Assyrian. Yes, even us bad guys have an image of God in us, right? Believe it or not. Jonah didn't believe it. He didn't want to. He went to Nineveh. I was like, "Yeah! You know, preach to them," but he still wanted God to destroy them. But thankfully, we repented at the preaching of Jonah. But I'm getting sidetracked again. I'm a little bitter about the whole story. Okay. But notice, being made in God's image is a big deal. Because notice, being made in God's image is not a degreed property. You can't have more or less of being made in God's image. You either are made in God's image or you're not. And the only people who are not made in God's image are animals, okay? But every other human being has God's image. And so notice, it's not based on any physical characteristic. It's not something that is acquired. It's not something that's degreed, and you can never lose it. And this is the most powerful justification for the equal rights of every human being, including African Americans, including Mexicans, including Chinese, including Assyrians. Woo! Okay. Now, that's the reason why Martin Luther King Jr. was justified in arguing for the civil rights of blacks. Because guess who he was? A Baptist minister who believed in the Bible that said that all human beings are made in God's image. And so having God's image is the one characteristic that every human being shares equally. And no one has more or less of it. And that's why he was able to ground the civil rights for African Americans. So look, don't get me wrong here. Of course we care about social injustice and oppression, but here's the problem that happened. The national conversation that our country was having about racial injustice quickly began being interpreted through the lens of critical theory. And Christians who are justified in caring about injustice latched onto that cultural but secular narrative and unknowingly began advancing this critical theory approach to addressing injustice. Now you might be saying, okay, well, what's critical theory? Well, basically, it's a model for explaining how power exists in our society and how that can lead to oppression. And what it does, comes from a common critical theory book, what it does is it categorizes people into groups. Okay, so look at the far right-hand column there. You got social identity category. So critical theory says, okay, you belong in some group. Okay, and the groups are categorized by race, by sex, by gender, sexual orientation, you go to the line. Okay? And what it says is that there is a social binary in our culture. There is an oppressor group, and there is the oppressed group for every single category. So for example, let's just take a second here, sex. Okay? So in the category of sex, the privileged oppressor group is biological men. Of course, they have to say biological men because, you know, now apparently you can not be a biological male. But anyway, that's a whole transgender story. Okay. But let's just take it. So men are considered to be the oppressive, okay, privileged group, and women are the oppressed group. And so when men engage in oppression towards women, and actually just by default they are oppressive, this is called sexism. That's the form of racism. That's the form of oppression. We could do, let's say, religion. So in the United States, Protestants are considered to be the oppressor group, and Jews, Muslims, Hindus, and Sikhs are the oppressed group. And so when it comes to this binary of oppressor and oppressed, this is called religious oppression. Now, critical theory, this is a critical theory sort of matrix, if you will. When it comes to critical race theory, it's simply applying this approach, this social binary, to the issue of race. So when it comes to race, white people are the privileged social group who are the oppressors, and Asian, Black, Latino, Native Americans are falling into the oppressed group, and so this is racism. This is the framework by which critical theory sees the complexities of racial injustice, queer theory, you know, ageism, heterosexism, all that stuff, okay? This is what critical theory is. Now, I'm not gonna go into a ton more about this because as Dick was saying, Dr. Glenn Sunshine's gonna come next time at the Worldview Summit to go fully in depth with this. My purpose here is to show you this is a theory that the culture began to adopt. And Christians looking to care about injustice also began to adopt. But this is a secular approach to understanding the racial injustice that's happening in our country. And there's a lot of problems with this, even from secular perspectives. Number one, this is not a falsifiable theory. When you read proponents of critical theory, what you find out is that you can't ever argue that it's a false theory. And if it can never be proven to be wrong, it loses its practical value. Because what happens if you disagree with this, they'll just say, ah, see, that's proof you know, that the system exists. Of course you disagree with it because you're a white, male, heterosexual, able-bodied Protestant and an adult. So of course you're the oppressor. So of course, see, you try to deny it, you're part of the, that's just your privilege showing. It's like claiming that alcoholics always deny they have a problem and then asking a person, are you an alcoholic? If they say yes, well, they're an alcoholic. If they say no, then see, denial is the first sign of an alcoholic. It's like you can't win, and that's exactly what they do, as is in the writings. Here's an example of this as well. I'm not intending to make a political statement here, but I'm just observing a political dynamic. But in the past two elections, Trump, in 2016 and in 2020, he actually increased his support for Latino and blacks. And so this was just baffling to a lot of people who believe in critical theory. And so instead of acknowledging that black and Latino support as a legitimate thing, this New York Times columnist, who's an advocate of critical theory, his name's Charles Blow, he said this, "This is so personally devastating to me. The black male vote for Trump increased from 13% to 18%, and the black female vote for Trump doubled from the 2016 to 2020. He says this, "This shows that some people who have historically been oppressed will stand with the oppressors, will stand with the oppressors, and will aspire to power by proximity." In other words, it's not that Latinos and blacks actually had, you know, free will of decision to vote for Trump and thought, maybe, no, he's not racist. They're basically arguing that these blacks and Latinos have what's called internalized oppression. That they, that the white privilege and that all of these oppressor groups have so infiltrated these people, Latinos and blacks, that they are now also just repeating back the same oppressive ideology. So this is why I say you can't falsify this theory, because if you try to show examples where it's happening, they say, no, that's proof of what we're trying to say. It's just internalized oppression. Another problem with this whole theory is what I call an epistemological problem. And that's just a fancy word for saying, epistemology is just the idea of how we come to know truth. How do we come to have knowledge? Okay. And what critical theory says is lived experience is key. In other words, a privileged group like white people or males or heterosexuals or rich upper class people or Protestants, they don't have a lived experience because they're not oppressed, so they don't know what it's like to be oppressed. And so privileged groups tend to be blinded by their privilege. And oppressed people, the ones in that, you know, column from the second to the last there, they have a lived experience that gives them special access to truth. So only these people can speak to the truth of what's happening in our culture. These people can't because they're blinded. Now, I'm not just making this up, but I'll just give you an example. Philosopher Jose Medina, again, advocate of critical theory, says this, "Dominant groups," meaning the privileged ones are out there, "dominant groups characteristically have experiences that foster," listen, "illusory perceptions about society. Whereas subordinate groups," which are those who are the oppressed group, "subordinate groups characteristically have experiences that give rise to more adequate conceptualizations." So they literally believe that the people in this group can't actually get access to truth. But because these people are the ones who are oppressed, they have a lived experience that gives them special access to the truth. Patricia Hill Collins, who's another activist, she's written a bunch of books on intersectionality. She says this, "The idea that objectivity is best reached only through rational thought is specifically a Western and masculine way of thinking, one that we will challenge throughout the whole book." So they literally believe that using arguments and reason and logic is a masculine and Western idea. And so we can't even use arguments to show that this is wrong because, oh, well, that's just what an oppressor would do. So this is why I say it's not a falsifiable theory, and they basically disqualify anybody unless you're part of the oppressed group. Now, this is nothing to say of the biblical problems with this. I mean, those are just some secular things, but Dr. Glenn Sunshine will go into more of that. Critical theory is just not even a biblical worldview, which is
a bigger problem from us for us as Christians. Critical theory, when you ask the answer the question, well, who are we? Well, critical theory say, well, you are whatever group you belong to. Okay? Whether it's a white group or a black group or an able-bodied group or a Protestant group or a Jewish group, whatever, everyone's part of groups, and it's especially noteworthy to determine whether you're part of an oppressor group or an oppressed group. The Bible, of course, does not teach that. The Bible teaches that we're all made in the image of God, and we're all equally valuable in virtue of having intrinsic value from God's image-bearing stamp. What's the fundamental problem with humanity? Well, critical theory would say it's the social binary. It's the oppressor and the oppressed. There's two things. You know, you're in one or the other. That's the problem. And these oppressor groups hold hegemonic power. Now, that's just a fancy term for the idea that whoever's ideas run the country, they have hegemonic power. So right now, people would say that older white males have hegemonic power, even though older white males are a minority in the United States. President Biden is an older white male. And so even though he's in a minority, it's his ideas that currently run society. That's what they're referring to as hegemonic power. Okay. So this critical theory says this is the problem with humanity. This is the problem with our society. The social binary and these oppressive groups that control everything, even if they're a minority. The biblical worldview would say, no. It has nothing to do with that. It's about sin. It's about your rebellion to God's laws. What's the solution to the problem that critical theory suggests? Well, it's liberation from oppression. It's considering the lived experience of people who are oppressed. Solution to the biblical worldview, of course, is forgiveness. It's to get a pardon for the crimes you've committed against the one God that exists. What's the duty of a person who advocates critical theory? It's activism, social justice, which, of course, you've heard all about for the last several years. The literal view, it's the message of reconciliation. We're supposed to proclaim that everyone can be pardoned for the crimes that they've committed against God. That's the gospel. So you see, even from a biblical standpoint, this is a non-biblical worldview, right? And you might be thinking, okay, so how does this tie into being an ambassador for Christ? Remember, I talked about how we need to know false ideas. This is a false idea that we were not teaching the church, and when it came through the United States, many Christians jumped on the bandwagon and adopted it. Why? Because they were not inoculated to this false idea. So you might think, okay, well, Alan, how can we be ready then for the next false idea? How can we be ready for the next cultural revolution that will sweep our culture in the next 1 year, 5 year, 10 year, 15 years? Aren't there like tons and thousands and millions of possible ideas? How can we be prepared for all of them? Well, I'll tell you how. Learn worldviews. Learn worldviews. There are only a handful of worldviews, just over a handful of worldviews. And if you learn these views, worldviews, and you teach Christians these worldviews, well, then you can understand the ideas that flow from these worldviews. So what I'm suggesting is we need worldview training. You know, maybe we could figure out, you know, some kind of forum where we try to teach about worldviews, you know, and give it some cool Montana name like Big Sky or something like that, you know? That'd be a great idea. Why don't we do that? Dick, can you get on that, please? Listen to what Francis Schaeffer said. Francis Schaeffer, I would say, is just as influential as a man like C.S. Lewis. Not as well known because he was more in philosophy, but just still a genius, and his ideas definitely permeated the Christian worldview. But listen to what he says about the significance of understanding worldview. He said the basic problem of Christians in this country, and he's speaking like 40 years ago now, is in the last 80 years or so, in regards to society and in regards to government, is that they have seen things in bits and pieces instead of totals. He goes on to say, they have very gradually become disturbed over permissiveness, pornography, the public schools, the breakdown of the family, and finally abortion. Okay, obviously, eventually homosexuality and gender theory come in later on, right? But they have not seen this as a totality, each thing being a part of a symptom of a much larger problem.
He says they have failed to see that all of this has come about due to a shift in worldview. That is, through a fundamental change in the overall way people think and view the world and life as a whole. What we must understand, and this is the key point, is that worldviews really do bring forth, with inevitable certainty, not only personal differences, but also total differences in regard to society, government, and law. Like I said, if you study worldviews, and just over a handful of them, and you learn which worldviews are false, here's what happens. When a new idea comes along, you can ask the question, okay, where does this idea fit into, which worldview does it belong to? Oh, it belongs to this worldview, Marxism or naturalism? Well, we can know then that this idea is dangerous and bad because it comes from a false worldview. And had we done that, had we been training in worldview training, the church globally, then we'd be far less likely to be duped by the false ideas that come our way and that spread cultural revolutions like the one we've seen. So this is why we need to inoculate, not isolate. So that is the first skill of an ambassador, is to have knowledge. We're going to take a 10-minute break, and we're going to come back and then finish with wisdom and character. Dick, you have a comment before you?
Yes, we're going to have some fun with Alan.
Oh.
Do you remember when we were joking at lunch about why we might fire you?
Oh, if I went over?
No.
Oh. I was going to say, it's only 1 minute. Like, man, this guy's really... Are you a police officer? Like, former law enforcement or something?
I hint. His name was... Doc. You're going to promote?
Yes, of course. How could I forget? So actually, the place that that Dick and I met was at Summit Ministries. Okay, and although he's already mentioned this, Summit Ministries is headquartered in the Colorado Springs area, in Manitou Springs. But as he mentioned, this is basically an extension of what we do at Stand to Reason. We, for example, host a student apologetics conference about 6 times throughout the year at all different places around the country. So Southern California, Seattle, Washington, Minneapolis, Dallas area, Augusta, Georgia. So we have them all over the place. We have thousands of junior high school, and college students that come to these conferences to get trained for a day and a half. But at the end of that training, which, by the way, is incredible, we say the next step then is to do Summit. Because Summit Ministries is an extension of what we're doing. They do the very same thing, but they do it for 2 weeks, intensive training, and they bring the top thinkers on subjects like art and movies and cosmology and the Bible and gender theory and Marxism and worldviews and all this stuff. For 2 weeks, your students can be there with these people, being trained, sitting down. They also have what's called a port chat, where after the speaker is done speaking, he goes to the porch, he sits down in a chair, and all the students sit around, and they just sit there and chat and debrief and discuss and chew over all of the content that was taught. It's this kind of training that we need. It's what Big Sky is doing, now with the Worldview Forum with Dick, but they're doing it in a 2-week thing for our young people. And our young people are the most important generation because they are the next generation.
We're going to keep you now.
Okay, thank you.
First, an apology on my part.